we will spend, we can muster the next 35 minutes, continuing to work through the outline that we had last week, and I want to do a real quick review of what we talked about last week for just a minute or two, and then jump into what I think is a very positive statement of the Scripture as far as gender, male, female, what God's designed there, and what a great glory it is that God's made us the way that we are, and then how that's going to inform us as we start dealing with the perversions of it as they come, including transgenderism. Okay, so let me quickly just run through what we did last week in just a moment, and then I'll pause for questions. You guys can have any questions or something to say, and then we'll move into the Scripture itself. Okay, so we were talking about, and we'll continue to talk about, transgenderism, which I think, and I haven't traced down the word, I'm pretty sure it's a new vintage, just because the concept of gender as separate from sex, as two different things, right? So you might have a biological sex, male, female, but your gender can be detached from that, and you can kind of do with it what you want. That's the idea, right? Now there's this reality of the assumed reality of malleable or changeable gender, right? That it's not tied to what God's made you. Right? And of course, from a biological standpoint, and I'm no one's idea of a biologist, don't get me wrong there, but every cell of our bodies is stamped, whether male or female. Okay? So if I think I'm a female, yet I'm in a male body, every male genes, everything like that, that's the thing we're kind of trying to put our finger on. Where here recently people say, well, but the real me is what I feel like I am. Inside, how I feel, that's the real me. This external thing is like this so much trapping, so much nothing, right? It doesn't tell me anything. It doesn't reveal anything to me. What's true is what I think and feel. That's the real me. And the real me is trapped inside the wrong body. Right? That's what we got going on. And all sorts of things around that as well. It's impossible for me even to almost to get a place to start in it, right? To figure out where to, like, start to unravel this thing to grab the end of it is difficult. But there are real problems involved in this, and there are tons of them. I just kind of pointed at a couple of them last week. And that runs from, well, the real problem, we talk about gender dysphoria, is what people talk about, the kind of the lefties and progressives as they're talking about this. Oh, well, gender dysphoria is, of course, dysphoria is not being happy with your gender. And I tried to say, well, listen, guys, life is full of dysphoria. Sin causes us to be dysphoric. We don't like ourselves. We don't like the world. We don't like our place in it. Right? There are good reasons we don't like it. There are sinful reasons, but people are dysphoric. Wake up. That's how people are. And so to say, oh, well, here's this gender dysphoria, it's a really special case. So, well, hang on, it's part of the broader case of sinful dysphoria. I think Christians have an answer for that. I think Jesus has an answer for that kind of reality. Dysphoria. And I mentioned in Romans chapter 7 how even as a Christian, Paul is dysphoric with himself. He says, I don't even understand my own mind. The stuff I want to do, I don't do it. The stuff I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. I don't even get my own mind. Sounds like Paul's kind of dysphoric. And so there's this reality that exists in. It's not this little island of gender dysphoria that's out there. No, the reality is people are dysphoric and unhappy with themselves because they're sinners under the curse of God. They're corrupt people. And that corruption makes them dysphoric. Sin is the issue. And it manifests in all sorts of different ways. So the thing that's on the table is gender dysphoria, being unhappy with one's own biological sex. Okay, so that's a real problem. People really are dysphoric. I don't think we need to poo-poo that. I don't think we need to like act as if it's not so. We need to treat people and say, yeah, of course you're dysphoric, so am I. And of course, to them, that might be owning, oh, you're not like me or whatever. Okay, but I just want to put it into a general category of sin and shame and the judgment of God. That's the category in which we're dealing. And so there's that. The social impact of transgenderism is really impressive and growing. Really impressive and growing. And the people at the bottom of all of that, the people who are taking it, are girls. It's females, but particularly girls, that are really taking the brunt of the foolishness and the craziness that is this kind of transgender movement. We can talk plenty more about that. I'm not that interested in talking about it, except to make you aware, so that you might look it up and be, if you're interested, how this really is a war on women and a war on girls in particular. Okay? So if we love our women, men, and we do, and if we love our daughters, this is something we need to be aware of. We need to be aware of this, be thoughtful and prayerful as Christians as we deal with our wives, our daughters, the women in our midst, but also the whole world, the women as we, you know, in the world as we come into contact with them as well. Social impact of this is undeniable. More on that some other time, or you can work on it. And finally, transgenderism and political utility. There's a political charge with a bunch of handlers of transgender people who aren't themselves, probably aren't even transgender at all. They just handle them politically. They make them the cause, celeb, and so on. So, and that's a weird one because it runs afoul of a lot of other kind of woke notions of what's right and who are the righteous ones? Well, the righteous ones are the downtrodden. The righteous ones in this kind of whole woke system that I'm moving back kind of broadly now are the ones who are oppressed. Right, so the whole concept of intersectionality is breaking up these different parts of society, your race, your gender, your sexual orientation, your whatever, there's a whole list of them, and saying the people who are the majority here are the oppressors, and those embattled minorities are the oppressed, they're the righteous ones. The oppressors are the unrighteous ones. And of course, in that, part of the oppressed would be women, right? You see, men and women, well, men are the oppressors, women are the oppressed. So it's better to be a woman. Right, well, you have gender and sexual orientation, what, all these different things. And the problem is, it's not like it just works all that well. The calculus doesn't work out. Like, there are problems. Like, for instance, when men want to decide they're women and want to enter into women's spaces and women's stuff and do it like they're a woman. But they're not a woman. They're a man. And the most obvious place is in athletics. The most obvious place in the world, everyone can see it, everyone can know it, is in athletics. Do I need to say any more? I mean, just one example, and I can't think of the name. It's not Joyner. I can't think. She's a female runner, Olympic runner, tons and tons of medals, just like decorated woman, fastest in the world, like the, you know, Usain Bolt of women. Do you know her name? Joyner, okay. And I might not be talking about her. It might be someone else. But like that, and this is a general story, by the information I got, this world-class, top-tier, top-of-the-world runner, 400 high school boys could beat her. Okay, done, right? I mean, that just puts it right in perspective. We're not dealing with the same thing with men and women. They're different. And if we pretend they're not, if we allow men with all of their aggression, all of their power, and all of the stuff that men are, including all the bad things that men are, plenty of those, into women's places, they make a mess. Men do that. It's obvious. Everyone knows it. Everyone can see it. And many of us say, oh, I don't know what's going on there. Not paying attention. But the feminists aren't. The feminists aren't. They're like, this is crazy. You're destroying women and girls, and we've worked for years to try to do something that now this whole transgender thing is undercutting. They see it. J.K. Rowling sees it, and others. Anyway, enough of that. So there's the political utility is weird because in some ways it's very advantageous for them to push this, but in other ways it's not, even within their own circles. And just a tiny little note, this collaboration, if we can even call it that, of all these different ethical rights and, you know, what's right, enforcing them, will fall apart. There's no cohesion. It will fall apart. It's being used right now to ramrod this down everyone's throat. It will fall apart. It will. They'll infight. They'll focus on each other, and it will fall apart. And something else will come after it. Right? Some other worldly notion will come after it. But that's what we have in the offing here with real problems. Very quickly, real answers. Christians must be humble. Okay, you don't have it all together. You're not awesome. You're not the answer. You don't supply the answers. Neither do I. God has the answer in Christ Jesus for these issues. And we're going to be conduits of that message. Not the message of, hey, here's a political notion for you. Don't need it. Thank you. Later on down the road, sure. They need to meet Christ. We need to introduce them to the Savior who can save them out of this madness. Not just correct little things that they're thinking along the way. Right? It's a fundamental change that needs to happen, a spiritual reality in Christ. And that's what we offer. That's what we do. That's what we give this world. Not little tidbits of advice from my years of experience. Who cares? Who stinking cares about your tidbits of advice? Give them to yourself. Tell them what they need to hear. God sent His Son in the likeness of human flesh to redeem wicked people, sinners, offending Him, just like me. I'm a sinner saved by grace. When we testify of Christ, that's what we need to bring forward. Okay, so the idea then, as far as the way to proceed, isn't to try to make sense of the madness, because I can't do it. I can't get it done, nor can I kind of even get a semblance of it to give it to you in any kind of normal way that you can understand. I don't know. I'm not doing that. What I want to do is look at the simplicity and clarity of the Word of God on these related issues, right? I don't think the Bible ever directly touches transgenderism. God didn't anticipate in the Bible every aberration and perversion that men can think of. It'd be a big book, right? It'd be like Mormon Revelation, of just like shelves and shelves and shelves and shelves of the Word of God, because, anyway, God didn't do that. He gave us laws and commandments that get at things that are the center parts of life, and then we're to work it out from there. We're to think it out with wisdom, people of God, with wisdom from there. So let me pause real quick for, that was 10 minutes, for any questions, just trying to bring together what we're talking about, and then look to Genesis and look to Deuteronomy for some, I think, clarity, points of clarity as we move forward. Any questions or thoughts from our Zoom crew or others? Yeah, Bob. So Bob asks, how widespread is this? My answer is, I don't know. So far as I can tell, it's very popular in the United States of America. But Canada and the UK and other places seem like they have a lot of this too. I don't really know. I'm not the guy on that one. But it seems like it's, but again, it's this weird thing where people look at it and think, what's going on here? And everyone's scared to step up and say, this is crazy. Why are we doing this, right? We stand back. So I'm not sure to answer your question, Bob, how widespread it is. It seems significantly powerful to me, enough that I wanted to do an education hour on it, right? And definitely biting off more than I can chew on this one, but that's okay. I'll handle it, and we'll hopefully make some progress together. But one of the things is not, it's coming out of our families. I know families in the church that have this, not in their nuclear family or whatever, nuclear family, but within their extended family, they got, you know, cousins who say, I'm not a boy anymore, I'm a girl. I'm not a girl anymore, I'm a boy. What do you do with kids? How do you tell the kids, yeah, cousin Ginger just became cousin George? You can't do that. How are we going to respond? How, when your friends come to you and say, you know, don't call me Nancy anymore, call me Nathan. You think, well, what do you do? Don't use the pronouns that you would ordinarily use, the ones I prefer, which is to say, the ones I rope onto you. Anyway, all this stuff's coming. If it hasn't hit your home yet, it will. And does it really matter if it hits your home? It's hitting all kinds of people's families. It's destroying people's lives. It's sin with real consequences, and it's virulent. It's moving. So it'd be good to know more, right? And I kind of want to draw on you guys and what you know as well, because I can only take so much in. And what I take in, I can only think about it so much. Anyway, you know how it goes, right? So I want to try to pull together some of that together. So good question. It's worth our time. I don't know how bad it is, but it's bad. And like, it'll pass, and something else bad will come in its place. That's how sinners do things. Yeah?
And this kind of fits in with Bob's question, but my question is, does God judge nation states right now, and why?
Sure.
Is it widespread worldwide, or is it doing it to nations?
It's a good question. That's kind of a follow-up question on Bob's, which is, you know, if we're looking at this, can we see God's judgment among the nations, maybe among our nation, or the United States in particular, or Western, liberal, democratic kind of things? Because this is where this kind of mess develops, not somewhere else. This kind of mess doesn't develop in the Islamic world. They have their own messes, and they have their own stuff, not this. This is a kind of a liberal Western problem that grows right out of a lot of things that we've assumed along the way. Possibly, right? There are connections. So the question, Dave, is does God still judge nations? And is this something like that? And the answer is yes. God still does judge nations and peoples, and He gives us over to our own foolishness and sin, and this sounds just like that to me. So, yeah, go ahead.
Does He judge nations? judge nations just because, or because of how they treat the church, or...
So what's the basis on which God... It seems like, as I read through the Scripture, the basis on... There are a number of... sin is the basis on which God judges nations. Every nation's sinful. So God has carte blanche. He can judge anyone he wants any time, right? But he doesn't judge everyone all the time. Why does he not judge? Why does he withhold judgment? We know the gospel is one reason. He has elect, he's going to draw, right? So he's withholding his judgment. Think of like 2 Peter 3:9, that Arminian text, right? God's not slack in his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come into everlasting life. So God's withholding his judgment on the world, the nations, the United States, because he's drawing his elect out. He's calling his people home out of it. And so... But he does make movements of judgment sometimes. You see that all through the Scripture, right? The day of the Lord here, the day of the Lord there. So why does he do it? Sin, his holiness. Are there particular sins or the sin against, battling against the people of God? Sure, but then sometimes the judgment is bringing in the Assyrians to destroy the people of God as well, because they're getting judged. So there's a lot of moving parts in the justice of God on earth, and I think we're looking at it. So I think you got your eyes, focused the right way. Trying to understand what's going on here. It definitely is a judgment. You can tell it's a judgment because it's crazy. It's crazy. Crazy stuff going on. Right? That insanity is, I think, a sign of men getting turned over to their reprobate minds and just going with it, baby. Trucking. And you get down the road far enough and you're out on the end of that limb, it's falling off. It can't bear the weight. So, anyway. What's that?
There's different kinds of judgment.
You bet.
Physically judge you, and then there's just
eternal. So that's good. So Ken's comment is there's the immediate judgment, the armies of Assyria coming in. Okay, well, there we go. The blood runs red in the streets of Jerusalem. There's God's judgment. But this kind of stuff is a little more subtle than that kind. It's God turning people over. It's God letting them do what they want. So you want that wickedness? Have at it. Fill it out. The iniquity of the Amorites, God says, is not yet complete. So it's not time for Israel to get back into the land. The Amorites haven't exhausted their wickedness yet. They got more wickedness to do, God says. That's part of the judgment upon them. Sin is the judgment of sin. God gives us what we want. So that's a Romans 1 kind of thing, right? Kind of seeing that going. But I think there are particular nations that come under judgment for particular reasons as well. I don't know that I have, the spiritual wind in the right direction, but I assume all this is God's judgment. So, you bet. Any other questions or thoughts? Still haven't hit the text of Scripture yet. By and by, we'll get there. Yeah, Bob.
This whole thing is based on people's feelings. I feel like this, I feel like that. But the laws are going to be made to enforce the sin.
No question. No question. So Bob's comment is that this is rooted around people's feelings 100%. 100%. Their self-notion, what they are inside, their inside self, which is generated by how they feel. No question. And so what was the comment on that? Oh, the laws are going to impose those feelings on other people. Kind of thing. Right. That's what's going on. Like, there's an example, I think, is it today or tomorrow in British Columbia, they're trying to have a rally to support the whole notion of, like, trying to lead the kids out of this mess. Just one example of the kid mess. In California, from preschool on, this is taught. This is taught. Hey, you may have a penis, and you may have a little vagina in your pants there, but that doesn't matter, because you can be whatever you want. Your gender, your physical reality does not dictate who you are. You dictate who you are. It's up to you, baby. Right? We're going to build a tower to heaven. I'm going to make a name for myself. It's the same thing. It's just sin and wickedness. You see the same dimensions in there. But you can't get out of it in California. It's not sex ed, which you can opt out of. Because I don't want my kid getting taught sex by that stinking nasty pervert over there. And you can get him out of class. This is bullying training. No getting out of it. Right? So your transgenderism is being taught to four-year-olds and up in California. Can't get out of it. Unless you homeschool or private school. Yeah, right. So maybe it's good that our teachers aren't working at that point. So anyway, so that's the lay of the land. Right, that's what's going on. And so do you think that four-year-olds coming up, hearing right from the beginning there in class, you're not necessarily a boy, you're not necessarily a girl, those aren't even categories that maybe even make sense to you. You're gender fluid, you are whatever. Do you think introducing that confusion to them from the very beginning will bear fruit? Sure will. Sure will. The fruit of sheer confusion and godlessness. And hurt and destroyed lives. Anyway, that's what we're dealing with. Sin really has consequences. This is obvious. So, yeah, Kim.
They're taking the choice. So now it's becoming illegal to even try to help your child or yourself to change your way. It's okay to mutilate your body to fix how you feel, but it's not okay to change your mind to fix what your body is. Right? You know,
it's all inward. It's all inward. So the outlying of things, like this one in BC that I kind of brought up and didn't mention, is a dad who is in jail now because he won't refer to his daughter with masculine pronouns like she wants. Hello? Okay, so that's just think about that one for a minute. The court in British Columbia threw a father into jail for not being willing to refer to his daughter by a male name with male pronouns. Let that one settle in for a bit. What in the hell is going on? What's going on? How can something like that stand in the light of day? Yet it is. Yet it is.
And not even as far as British Columbia, because there's a homeschool family here in Columbia County that's fighting for custody of their son because the mom wouldn't refer to him as a her in court.
So even in Columbia County.
Columbia County.
If you have a link or some of that, let me know. I'm interested to kind of, you know some local things. Because that probably is a fighting point, just like in British Columbia now. Say, raise up and say, can't you see everybody what's going on, how crazy this is? Let's stop it. For the sake of our children, for the sake of your children, let's stop it. Because so many people come and say, hey, I'm on board, I'm LGBTQ friendly, I love it, but my kids... this kid isn't transgender, but he thinks he is, or she thinks she is. And they have no way to address that with their child. Totally powerless and helpless. Medical establishment against them. Politics against them. And a poor parent saying, I know if we just give them a couple of years, they'll grow out of this. I know it. Too bad. Too bad. They'll take a knife and some prescriptions to your daughter and will make her a boy. Even though she's still a girl, she'll still be a woman, she just will have permanent damage to her body and mind instead. And 5 years from now, 10 years from now, she says, why didn't anybody stop me? Why didn't anybody have enough courage to walk up to me and say, you're a beautiful girl, stop what you're doing? Or something. Everyone just kowtows and steps back and lets them ruin themselves. Because they know what they're doing. That freaking 13-year-old prophet of a girl. She knows what she's doing. No, she doesn't. Right? I mean, that's what's going on. And it definitely gets me worked up thinking about it. There's so little we can do about it other than kind of try to understand it, come to Scripture, which by and by, maybe next week, we'll get to, and try to just trust God in it. Recognize this isn't the first time crazy stuff has gone on, nor will it be the last time. But it is going on, and we should have a Christian testimony about it. Okay, enough of all this. Oh, yeah, Bill, come in. Turn to Genesis 1 while Bill talks. You're over there.
So it seems we've been on the details of some so-called Christian influence in America from the founding and so forth, and some of that history and relate to it. But why do we expect this to be such an odd thing? What is it? Is it dead sinners or sinners and dead souls? And,
right.
And maybe the fault, if there is a fault to be laid, is the church not proclaiming the truth of the Scripture that lays this out and adhering to that and not worrying about, well, if you go to jail, then I'll come and visit you. Whatever.
Yeah.
Proclaiming that. And I don't think the church in America is proclaiming that.
I suspect you're right. So the first thing Bill says is like, why should we be surprised that sinners sin? We shouldn't be. But they're sinning in creative ways. And this is a creative way, and sin's always destructive. Right? And this destruction not only is in the society, but it's in the church, partially the second point, because the church hasn't been able to step up and say this is wrong, because the church is so, I think, encumbered under trying to be relevant, trying to be liked, as opposed to just trying to be a prophetic word and say this is what God says. Let's love each other around that. Right? I think that we have, as a church in America, we have weird priorities. And that's reflected here in what we're doing with this transgender mess, because we don't have a place to stand as a church. We've already been bowled over. We've already assumed all the things that need to be assumed for this to come right in the door without opposition. So I think there's a bit of that. And maybe within the kind of Reformed Presbyterian history, we can say, well, we have a heritage on which to stand to address these things and think through them. And the heritage really on which we stand is the Scripture, God's revelation, His truth. Christians, we need to receive. So let's use that as a segue to Genesis 1 and see how much headway we can make in 10 minutes. I had hoped to get down to Deuteronomy there. That ain't going to happen. But we can certainly get in Genesis chapter 1. And see, this is something where, have you guys ever read Genesis 1 before? Right? It's one of these things, so yeah, 1,000 times, right? But as we come to it, the Word of God, we have different problems and experiences through our lives that we're dealing with, and that helps us see things differently from the text. God reveals things and opens things to us in our experience and time through the text that we probably didn't see before because we hadn't been primed and ready to see it. Right? So think about this thing of transgender, where we're really, again, the idea is a person can say and think, I'm not a man, I'm a woman, and I'm now a woman because I think that. I can go ahead and get some physical stuff done, top surgery, bond surgery, whatever else, and I can kind of get my body looking like it, but that's the idea. What I am is what I am in my mind, and this external reality, it can change. It doesn't mean anything. Where the Christian says, well, hang on, God made this world. God made your body. God made your mind. That does matter. There's revelation in creation. There's perversion in the sinner. So which direction are we going to be looking for the truth? The perverted mind or God's revelation? So we have natural revelation in our very bodies. We also have special revelation. So let's look at this, well, particularly at verses 26 through 28, and have these kind of things rattle around in your mind. Obviously, we're here talking about it as we read this text and think about it. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created Adam. That's the word there, man, is Adam. So God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, and that's good enough as far as what we're looking at here and thinking about. So when God created, now this is the beginning, this is God making humanity. Well, I guess we can see in the next chapter the particulars of that, but at least insofar here, the word binary, you get that, you know, it's B-I-N-A-R-Y, binary. That means two ways, two parts, right? And the two parts of humanity, the two parts, to use the biblical language, of Adam are male and female. Okay, so God's creation of humanity in his own image consists of two parts, male and female. Is the male more in the image of God than the female? Is the female more in the image of God than the male? Neither of them by themselves would be seen as the full image of God, except in the person, you know, reflecting God's image. But a male, just like we'll see in chapter 2, God made Adam to need Eve. God made Adam to need Eve and to come together and manifest that great glory of the image of God in male and female together. Okay, that's part of the plan here. But we can see from the beginning that there's a binary order established by God. Male, female. Okay? And when God made Adam and Eve, he didn't say, and we'll read chapter 2 in a moment, he didn't say, hey Adam, here's a range of genders you need to pick from. From male to female to you name it in the middle there, 117 of them, 51, whatever number we make up. Okay, that's just in modern terms, contemporary terms, where the idea is, hey, four-year-old in California and wherever else, you get to pick what you are. There's a whole range of stuff. Just kind of pick your gender. Okay, God doesn't have them pick anything. And we'll see in chapter 2, he assigns to them male and female. And he assigns to the male and the female roles in the way they're going to, like, work together and fit together. Because in case you didn't notice, God made males and females to fit together, sexually. He made their genitals to go together and make babies. all wrapped up into what he's doing on earth. Is this incidental? That there's male and female and that they come together sexually to perpetuate and so on? No, this is all God's design, revealed very clearly in the scriptures. Okay, very clearly. Any thoughts just on chapter 1 where God says, hey, my image is in humanity, in Adam. And Adam consists of Adam and Eve, of male and female. Which, of course, Eve's not even in the picture yet. Chapter 2 is where she gets created. Right? This is kind of like an overview looking at male and female in creation. Any questions on that? So we go to these early chapters with this in mind. There's a lot of positive things. There are a lot of positive things here to show us God's intent and what he's doing in humanity and male and female. There's a lot of really good stuff, not just what we need to know against transgender. Okay, what do we need to know? Right? What do we need to know, Christian, about male and female and God's design and creation and in redemption, too? Because there's more of that as well. Flip the page to chapter 2. I'll start reading at verse 18 with the first note that this is, remember, God said, it's good, it's good, it's good, all these days. And finally, he got to the end of the sixth day and said, it's very good. God dug his creation. He's like, this is good stuff. Nothing wrong with creation. But then he turns around and looks at Adam and says this. Then Yahweh God said, verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not... See, Adam also functions as a proper name. Right? You got that one so far, I just didn't mention it. But Adam means man or mankind, right? Man and woman together. But also is the name of Adam. And of course, the ground is called Adamah, out of which Adam's taken. Taken of the ground. So that word Adam kind of works in through the Hebrew there a lot in different ways, including the proper name. There's not found for him, though, a helper fit for him. Verse 21, so Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up the place with flesh, and the rib that Yahweh God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to him. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I assure you that we could spend months and months and months studying this text and come up with just wonderful things about what God's done in creation. We're just skimming the surface to try to give us a sense here of God's design and plans in this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, so there's kind of a section here in chapter 2. A couple things, particularly looking at verse 18. So it's not good for Adam to be unto himself. That's kind of maybe the literal, you know, Hebrew. And it's interesting because it says, God says, I will make a helper for him. It's not good that he's for himself. I'm going to make a helper for him. Right? His aloneness, and so you get that alone, for himself alone, like the solitariness. And he's like, that's not good. It's not good that Adam's unto himself. He needs something created that's unto him. Okay? He's not supposed to be unto himself. In fact, he's unto what? What's Adam supposed to be concerned with? You got naming of animals here in a particular instance, but what's he doing? What's Adam's charge? What's God tell Adam to do? There you go. Take care of be a husbandman, right? Take care of the garden. Tend it and go build this thing, right? So God puts him in the garden and says, work on it. And, of course, the image of that is the great garden city at the end of time. Right? So God puts Adam into a garden and says, now, take this garden and make it a garden city. That's what happens. That's what Christ does. That's the full redemption. We see that garden all the way through, even into the great city that Jesus Christ makes. It's a garden city. Okay, so we have that work. Put Adam in there. It says, work it. His focus is on the work. God doesn't want Adam focused on himself. He's not made unto himself. But he needs a helper that's for him. Okay? Now that's something. Now this is, again, this is all sexism, and that's great. Let's put it down. We haven't even got the sexism yet in the woke, like, panoply of ethics. But nonetheless, God made Adam for a task, and he made Eve for Adam. God made Adam for a task, tending, keeping the garden, and he made Eve for Adam. for that task. That's how he put it together. He didn't make Eve as independent lady going around doing what she wants, smoking Virginia Slims, and these boots are made for stomping and whatever else. She was made for Adam. For him. So he could do what God called him to do, but he couldn't do it by himself. It's not good that he's by himself. In an unfallen world, a pristine Adam, it's not good that he's by himself. How much more, ye sinful husbands, that you have your wife that God's given you. It's not good you're by yourself. You need that helper, fit, made by God for you. It's not good that Adam's alone. Eve is made for Adam to be a helper. A helper. Okay, there needs to be a helper fit for him, is the kind of English there. So the helper is the idea of a helper or a succor, someone who's going to come and ease the burden, make it easier, give him strength, meet those needs. And the word is Eved, is helper. And we see that in Ebenezer. You know, we have the song here, I raise my Ebenezer, and we say, oh yeah. Well, Eved means helper, and Ezer means stone. It's the stone of help. Right? So Samuel sets up this stone of help. He says, hither by thy help I've come. Right? Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. Hither by, here, to this point, to this rock, to the, you know, a monument, by your help. It's a rock of help. It's a monument that God's helped us this far. Okay? That's what Ebenezer means. Now, the Eved here is, Eve is supposed to be that help, that succor, that help to Adam. That's her call. That's her role. Adam is to be helped. He's in need of help. Eve is to help. God's engineered her to be that help and to bring it. And the helper fit for him, that fitness, that word fit, that idea, is really kind of a preposition of being opposite face to face. Right? So it's like Adam's standing there, named all the animals, these are all great, but none of them really are fit. None are fit helpers. You know, we got lots of animals. Anyone use them for help around the joint? You got a bunch of cows. Maybe you use them. I don't know. People use animals, beasts of burden. They, you know, the animals are helpers. Not helpful enough. Not fit for Adam. Right? Even unfallen world, the animals aren't. But Eve is, and this is a, so it's like Eve comes up to Adam. So Adam falls, God calls Adam, falls asleep, takes her, heals it up, makes Eve, and then brings her to him. They're face to face. That's kind of what this word means. What's opposite of you? You're fit for that. Right? What Adam is needing, you are giving. You're a helper fit for him. Crafted just right for what Adam needs. Eve. And Adam's like, score. Right? This is awesome. And they're both naked. Right? There's a sexual union here. All this thing's kicking and working in the garden until chapter 3. Right, and it all goes from there. We can also flip over quickly, and this is probably where we'll end on chapter 5, just to see that even after the fall, the same idea, male, female, companions in the image of God, and that's Adam put together, you know, the idea of Adam, mankind, is brought together, male and female. We see that here in the beginning of chapter 5 as well. This is the book of the generations of Adam. That might be Adam as a man, that might just be humanity. Right? I don't know which Adam we're talking about here. Because Adam is certainly the first man, and they're his generations, but Adam as a term means humanity. You with me on that one? So keep going here. Here's the book of the generations of Adam. When God created Adam, man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them Adam when they were created. Okay? So God said, this is Adam. Adam, humanity is composed of male and female. Male and female. It's simple. Not a huge range of different sexual things in between. All these weird compatibilities and homosexuality and bestiality and whatever, all these kind of sexual perversions. It's really simple. Adam and Eve. Man and a woman. Together, sexually united. That's how God has ordained this thing to be. Any thoughts on just the Genesis creation? These are kind of fundamental realities of sexuality that God has built into the world. He's built it in this way. It is our rebellion based on our own perversion and sin that does something else. God has built it a certain way. We deconstruct it. We pervert it. We do something else with it and take what is a very powerful impulse, sexuality, and just did a twerk and turned and messed up and bent, all out of shape, doing all kinds of damage. And that's what we have going on. This kind of license around that unbridled, self-defined sexuality and potency. And then we find ourselves in that world. That's the definition of a person or a self. Those sorts of things. Right? Not a station in life. Not being sons or daughters of somebody or parents of somebody or in a class or these kind of external realities that one might think to organize one's life. Here's who I am. I'm the son of Charles and Jan Prusik. I'm the father of Calvin, etc. I'm the husband of Miley Prusik. I'm a Christian. I'm a minister of the God. These are the things that I say. This is who I am. Those are all kind of external realities. The idea that we're working with now is forget all those things. You don't need to conform to those things of the world. That doesn't tell you are. Who you are is who you feel like you are inside. That's the truth of who you are. But of course, that's a lie from hell. I'm not discounting your feelings entirely or what you think of yourself. That's part of the deal. But it's not all of the deal. And if it's all of the deal, then we're going to run smack dab into these sorts of problems that we have anyway. So Genesis 1, 2, and 5 at least give us a simple collection of male, female, image of God. This is not only the created plan, but as we'll see as we move next week, this is the redemptive plan. Okay? This same connection of male, female, image of God runs right into redemption as well. Yeah.
I have a comment from Amy. It says, it's also neat and important to realize that God created them differently, not just man and women, but a man from the ground and a woman from man's body. They were fundamentally different from the beginning, yet together as God's image.
Great. So that's a comment. Basically, God made Adam and Eve differently, right? All the way from how they were made. Right, the kind of weird, the weird reality of God scraping up the ground, Adamah, the ground, saying, okay, here's Adam. Let me breathe into him life. Okay, well, that's a weird one. But that's how he did it. But he didn't do that with Eve. Even weirder, right? He put him to sleep. Took a rib out, closed it up with flesh. Fashioned that rib of Adam into Eve. I don't know which one's weirder. But they're not the same. Right? They're not the same. God's got different things he's got going on. And he took woman out of man. And we see in the New Testament, that's important. It's important that Adam was created first. It's important that Eve was deceived and not Adam. Okay, we see New Testament commentary on all this stuff that say, oh, this is important stuff. These aren't just little silly myths in the beginning of the Bible that are cute, and we teach them to kids and make felt boards so they can, like, you know, put animals and things on there or whatever. Do the felt boards, that's fine. But recognize that these stories in the Scripture not only are the truth of God, but they're full, they're pregnant with meaning and glory for us as we look and try to understand our lives in Christ Jesus and what God's got us here to do. So Lord willing, next week we'll pick up the biblical analysis with redemption, creation of man and woman on the one hand, and then redemption in those same terms, and then we'll move it out and kind of consider some of the things and move on to the next topic. So again, I'm trying to equip you, particularly with the Scripture, to understand what God has said and then how it applies in this weird situation that we're in. And it's a lot harder for me to get hold of the weird situation and make it clear than it is for me to get hold of the Scripture and make it clear. Partially because I'm trained in the Scripture and it's my call of God to minister this book, not to figure out what in the world's going on with the crazies out there in society to make sense of it to the point where I can give you an outline and show you. I don't even know how I can outline it. It's unoutlinable. If it were possible, woke politics is unoutlinable. It's that bad. Okay, a little bit of humor there at the end. Any closing questions? Parting shots, insults. Yeah, I'll take the insult. Yep. Joke. Okay, joke. I'll do anything better.
Okay, I don't want Adam and Eve woman. Because when he woke up from his deep sleep, he said, whoa. Whoa.
Whoa, man. Ho! All right, well, there we go. So what he did say is, wow. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is fantastic, right? The first words out of Adam's mouth are a song. I just think that's so suggestive of what humanity is, what Adam is, what redemption is a song, a poem, a love song about the glorious reality of Adam saying, look what you have made for me. How awesome. And then he takes it. Right? But then Christ comes and lifts all up, even beyond what Adam had lost. So praise the Lord and the redemption that we have in Christ. Let's glory in Christ, make much of him, and trust God for our lives and families and this world and the craziness of it. Let's pray together.